Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 through 27. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the word of the Lord for us.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody this morning. My name is Keith, and I've been on staff here at MCA for a little while. But this is the first time that I've ever been in this position. And so you can't say it's my first sermon because I've been preaching to the kids. And I mean, Josh Mass was in my first group, I remember. So for a little while. So I've been preaching back there, but not up here. So if you do find the need to get out in the aisle and roll around a little bit, you're not going to bother me. I'm going to be used to it. So. But because of circumstances out of everyone's control, we're in this spot this morning where we're pulling forward and moving around. We're still in the Proclaim series that we've been going through, the book of Acts. We're going to leap to the end and look at Acts chapter 17. So if you want to turn there this morning, you can. That will be the basis of our time together. And in this chapter, it's during Paul's second missionary journey, and he finds his way in to Athens. First, he starts out in Thessalonica, and he's teaching and preaching, and there are people in Thessalonica who get upset, and they start to cause trouble. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and the crew, they move to a little town just down the road called Berea, and they set up shop there again and begin to teach and preach. And before you know it, the people in Thessalonica hear about this, and they make their way to Berea and start stirring up trouble there again. And so Timothy and Silas encourage Paul to leave. So it must have been some type of physical violence they were up against. So Paul gets in a boat, he goes through the sea and travels and makes his way down to Athens. And it doesn't seem like Athens was on the itinerary because of that trouble. It seemed like a bit of a diversion, but Paul always took the opportunity, no matter where he was at, to share the gospel. And while he was waiting there in Athens, he did send word back to Timothy and Silas that they should join him. And so then he just stayed there, but he didn't hold up in his hotel room. He didn't just make it a little mini vacation. He was out in the community looking, talking with people, going to the market, and something really disturbed him. It says he was distressed at all of the idols and the objects of worship that the Athenians had in their town. And so he's in the marketplace, and he begins to reason with people, it says. He begins telling them about Jesus. And Athens, Greece, was a place of philosophy and discussion. And so it was the perfect place for Paul to have this platform. And some of the philosophers got wind of what he was talking about, and they invited him to the Areopagus, which is, I guess it is like a temple or a place where people came and they sat and they talked. And they thought about things beyond themselves. And it was philosophical and So Paul gets this invitation, and of course he takes it. And he brings us this message today. And there are many things that we could talk about related to this. We could talk about how Paul got there, why he was there, how he presented the gospel in a way that was meaningful to the Athenians, how he used their poetry and their history, how he tied that in. But I don't want to focus on the how or why or where it was. I want to focus on what he told them. And so that's where our passage comes from today, in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. So we'll just read that and get things started here. So remember, Paul's in this place, and he's given the floor to talk. And so verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who has made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not very far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So I've drawn three things out of this passage, the first being that the gospel connects us to God. And this is kind of the critical mass that I want to share. So hopefully I don't spend too much time on it. One of the things people ask me this morning, "Why are you nervous?" Well, the main thing I'm nervous about is just finishing on time. You know, I'm usually the guy back here saying, "What's going on? Come on. I got 30 kids." So, the gospel connects us to God. The first thing that Paul does here in this message is establishes that God, who is the creator of the world, and he's the creator of everything, and he's done this through one man. Now, this is my idea. This is, if you're a theologian, don't hold me real tight to this, but I think it makes sense with Paul's other teaching, that this one man that Paul's referring to in verse 26 is not Adam, but it's Christ. And we can pick this up later in Paul's other teaching. This passage took place around 52 AD. And later, Paul would continue to travel, and he writes letters, and he wrote the letter to the Colossians. And I think there's a direct tie-in to this concept of God the Creator, who has put everything in place. And Paul calls out one man. As I looked at that passage, that could also be translated as one blood. But I want to go to the book of Colossians, and we'll kind of just be referring back and forth in these two passages to explore Paul's teaching on this a little bit deeper than what is presented in Acts 17. So if you turn to Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20 is what I'm going to look at. And this, I don't know if you've never come across this passage, it is one of the most powerful statements that Paul makes in all of his writings about the supremacy of Christ and the meaning that Christ should have in our lives. And so let's just read this together. I'm adding some emphasis to make a point. Starting in verse 15, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So as we think of God and what he has put in place, how he has marked the boundaries, as Paul said, of everything through one man, and the central point of all of Paul's messages are Christ, that Christ is everything. Christ is over how much of creation? All. Yeah, I'm the kids guy, so we've got to have some interaction here. In him, how many things were held together? All things. What has been created for him? All things. He has supremacy over what? You're fading on me. He has supremacy over what? That's better. All things. Everything. In everything, Christ has supremacy. Dionysius, who we heard from in the video, knew that there was something more. He knew that there was more than the Greek mythology that he had been taught and the idol worship that they were practicing at that time. The Athenians knew that there was something more. And we live in a time, you and I, that God has appointed, and we are able to know things that past generations didn't know. And it's what Alicia read for us this morning out of Colossians chapter 1, that we have an opportunity, that we have been placed. It says God set the boundaries. We have been placed in a time where we can have knowledge that people like Moses, Abraham, they didn't have. And that is the mystery in Colossians in verse 27. It says to them that God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. The mystery the riches are hope and glory. The mystery is Christ in you, Christ in me. Paul tells the people of Athens that God is not far from any of us. No, he's not. When we put our faith in him, he is in us. And when we build our identity around that, it's transforming. And so that's what I want to focus our time on as we continue on, is this notion of Christ in us. Christ in us. Paul clearly tells the people of Athens that God does not need us. In verse 25, he says that, you know, why would we think that a God who is the creator of everything, of all things, he's marked in place history, and we are bold enough to think that he needs our help. And for many people, we understand, we accept Jesus. We accept that he has saved us, that he is covering our sins. And we view that as, okay, that's got me in. Now it's up to me. Now I need to roll up my sleeves and I need to take the things that are in my life and I need to make them right. And I want to challenge you today with, that is an attitude of Christ and me. Once you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have acceptance. You have approval. Yeah, your life may not be where it needs to be, but Christ in you, accepting that and knowing that, allows Christ in you to work through you to accomplish God's glory. So Christ in you to work through you to accomplish what God has for you and to change. Paul teaches it in his letters that it is not up to us that God will complete the work that he has started in your life. We just have to be the vessel. We have to allow that. We have to allow that to free up space in our being. That notion that we are saved and it's not up to us. So if I have Christ in me, and I believe that, then why does fear and uncertainty and doubt still plague us? I think it lies in the message of Paul, whether it's in Acts chapter 17 in this message, or whether it's in the book of Colossians or Galatians or Philippians or any of other Paul's other teachings. He says here in Acts, and he's actually quoting an Athenian philosopher, but in verse 28 he says, "For in him we live and move and have our own being." And when we set our identity on Christ, and that is where we get our fulfillment, and he lives in us and through us, that is where we experience the fullness of God. Paul teaches us that all the fullness of God was placed in Christ, and that you have the opportunity to have Christ in you. So if we want to experience the fullness of God, we simply need to accept this notion that Christ is the center of everything, and we need to set our mind on him. and allow God to work in our lives to change us. But we have an identity crisis. Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, whether you believe or don't believe, we have an identity crisis. Because we allow ourselves to get distracted, and it's, I'm not bashing anybody, I mean, I do it too. We allow ourselves to be distracted by life. And that distraction turns into placing our identity in something outside of God. And when you put your hopes, when you invest yourself in something that's not wholeheartedly in search of Jesus, then it's idolatry. And that's the basis of Paul's message, is talking to idolatry in the Athenians. So I just wanted to ask this morning for you to consider, what holds your identity? And only you know this. Like, this is something deeply personal to you. What holds your identity? Is it your family? Your relationships? Your job? Academics? Sports? Finances? Accomplishments? Or is it Christ who holds how many things together? All things together. Sports, relationships, work, money, those things will eventually all break down. The peace that comes from an understanding of what Christ has done for you is so freeing, it allows you the opportunity to fail. It allows for an introverted person to stand up here who's just wrapped up in his own thoughts and try and speak to a crowd of 250 people. Our identity in Christ, Jesus says, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest." He's talking about rest for your soul. He's not talking about physical rest. He's talking about rest, internal rest, and acknowledgement of who we serve. The second thing that I want to focus our attention on here is that the gospel moves us to repentance. In most of Paul's writings, there are two facets. One, and it's first and foremost, he points us to God. He draws our attention to the grace that we receive from God through Jesus. And then secondly, he calls us to something more. So change, if you don't have, number one, if you don't have both of those messages when you're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you don't have, it's warped. So if you just take the grace that we are given and you talk about that and share that, it's good. But something else is there that needs to happen. And so grace alone isn't the complete message. It's just not complete. On the flip side, if you talk about, hey, okay, let's look at, forget about Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and let's see how we are supposed to live. And I want to tell you that you need to change your life so that you aren't angry, that you don't do these things that Paul calls out. If you focus just on that without grace, then you've missed the point. When we wholeheartedly accept that grace that God has given to us, it moves us to repentance. It moves us to a recognition of what that grace has actually done for us. And, you know, at MCA here, we want to become a transformed community, a vibrant, transformed community of people who are sharing the life-giving power of Jesus with the world. We will never achieve that until we understand how desperately we need the gospel message. It won't be real. If we just take the, hey, we need to clean ourselves up approach, it's not going to produce the results that we want. We have to bask in the understanding that we have Christ in us and everything that He has done. And acknowledging sin in our lives is not always easy. Sometimes we don't even realize what sin we have in our lives. And I believe that's in large part because we, as society, as a human race, as churches, we've minimized the standard of God's law. Our minds can't grasp the perfect nature of God. And so we take His work that is impossible to us and we minimize it so that it's only difficult for us to accomplish. In verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead." So here we're back to, through Christ, everything is created to the man, the one man, is going to be put in charge of judgment. We know Paul's talking about Jesus because verse 31 clearly points it out. And, I mean, that's part of the beauty of the gospel, the power of the gospel in our lives says that when you put your trust in Christ, when your faith is in Him, when your self-worth and identity are grounded in Christ, then Christ is in you, and the judgment Paul is talking about is already taken care of. It's done. He talks about this in Colossians chapter 3 in the first few verses where he says, "You've been changed. You've been raised up with Christ. You're new. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead and your life is hidden with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God." And that was a big time paraphrase. So, what does it mean to be hidden? What's Paul trying to tell us there? Hidden in Christ. I like how author Jerry Bridges puts it, and I'm paraphrasing this as well, so Don't quote me, Jerry, or don't think this is exactly from Jerry, but if you were to, this morning, make a ledger, I must be nervous, my hands are sweaty. If you were to take a ledger, and for those of us who have accounting backgrounds, this is really fun. Where are my accountants at here? It doesn't get fun, or it doesn't continue to be fun, but you take a ledger and you enter all the sin that is in your life, past, present, and future. Just think about that in your mind. Just start mentally making this list with the understanding that you're going to give this to somebody and you will be exposed. That should be uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me. I'm not talking about, oh, I stubbed my toe and said a bad word. I'm talking about deep things that draw us away from a relationship with Christ that only you know about in your life. Now, imagine a ledger from the life of Jesus, who is spotless. His ledger has no sin on it. It's completely clean. And when we stand at judgment, Jesus takes our ledger on himself. He takes our sin, those sins, on himself. But that's only one part of it. The second part is his ledger that is completely clean with nothing on it is imputed on you and on me. I wish I could remember the passage that Phil quoted up here during his prayer, because that's exactly what he was saying. The righteousness of Jesus becomes your righteousness. And it's not as if you've never sinned, which would be true, but it's as if you've always obeyed. That is pretty life-giving. The freedom that comes from that gift, if that doesn't produce some type of movement within us, then we don't have Christ in us. And when we stand before that one man, when it's all up to him, God says he's going to do the judgment. It's going to be, are you in Christ or are you not? That's all that matters. It actually becomes pretty simple. Is Christ in you or isn't he? So we have to ask ourselves, and it's not just a one-time thing. It's over. Our sinful nature causes us to drift. It causes us to drift. Where am I gaining my acceptance and approval from? Where have I placed my identity? Am I looking for approval in the success that I have at work? In the success that I have at school? Do I understand God's perfect standard and my desperate need for a Savior each and every day? Jesus talks about God's standard in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Just go read it. Take a look at verse 48, because that is the standard that we are held to. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And if you look at the Gospels, a lot of times, I mean, I didn't do an exhaustive study. It's the people who are desperate. It's the unrighteous, bad people who understand their need for Jesus rather than the self-righteous, good people. Think about that for a while. It's the desperate woman who was deemed unrighteous because she was unclean, who knew that if she just touched the hem of Jesus' garment, that she would be healed. And so in a crowded street where everybody's packed in tight, she touches Jesus' robe and he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And I don't know if I get this from the Bible or if I get it from The Chosen, but I thought The Chosen was just kind of funny because the disciples are like, what do you mean, who touched you? We're in this crowded street. Everybody touched you. And he said, no, somebody touched me. And this woman who knew what had happened, the scripture does say that with fear and trembling, she said, "It was me." And that fear and trembling isn't what you would think of, that, oh, she was cowering in the corner, afraid of what Jesus was going to do. That is not a good translation. She was so overcome with gratitude over what had just happened to her that she could not speak. The emotion just pouring out of her to the point where she was crying. She couldn't speak. That is the motivation that the gospel produces in us. And until we recognize how desperately we need Jesus, we will look to ourselves to be the leader down our own path, and we will not look to him. And I don't know that somebody can tell you that. I grew up in the church, and I'm sure I heard that before, but it wasn't until I got to the end of myself and said, "What is going on? I can't. This is crazy." Until I experienced that desperate feeling. And that in the church, you know, self-righteousness, the just thinking back along those lines of, it's the unrighteous prostitute who falls at Jesus' feet and gives all that she has, while the self-righteous host sits over and watches and puts judgment on her, and he condemns Jesus in his heart. The gospel message is not just for the unsaved. It's for everyone. And if we view it as something that happened on the timeline of our history, on our Christian walk, and yes, I accept it, I know it's true, but now it's up to me, then we have a Christ and me approach to life rather than a Christ in me approach to life. And so this gospel message, it doesn't produce, it shouldn't produce fear, guilt, and shame. It should produce gratitude and faith. The third point is that the gospel is transforming. Because when we experience the gratitude of that message, it motivates us to change. In verse 32 of Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed." So Paul finishes his message. Some of the philosophers, they snickered. "Oh, he's talking about somebody rising from the dead. That's never happened." Some people put him off and said, "Well, we'll hear more from you later. We're done thinking about it right now, but later you can come back to us and we'll hear more from you." Some people took Paul's message And they took it to heart and they believed and they followed him. One of those people was Dionysus, who we heard about in the video earlier today. And I don't have time. I have it all kind of what happened to him after this, but I'm out of time. So, you know, he followed Paul. He traveled with him for 3 years, came back and ended up leading the church in Athens. The gospel transformed him. And through gratitude, it motivated him to serve Christ with Christ in him until the day he died, when the government in Greece put him to death for not recanting his stance on Jesus, 44 years later. And we don't hear about him in the Bible outside of this short little passage here, but church history tells us those things. So, we're at a decision point this morning. Every one of us, and I'm included in that too. What are we going to do with the gospel message that Paul has presented? Will we snicker at it? Will we make jokes about it? Will we say, oh man, it makes sense, but I'm not ready today. I'll come back to it. And you leave here and you get caught up in the cares of life, and before you know it, time is past. Or will we take that gospel message, believe it to be true, and try and understand what it is to have Christ in us? Because Paul says it right in the midst of his message, that God wants us to seek him. We don't have to make a list of all the things in our life that need to get cleaned up. We have one job. And Paul says it in Colossians chapter 3, one job: set your heart and mind on Christ. And from that, it will produce a gratitude that flows out of you, and you will have a freedom that allows you to serve. It allows you to fail. It allows you to have Christ in you, working through you to accomplish what God has for you. And like I said, it's for everybody. It's not for the unsaved. As Christians in the church, the people who were in the church when Jesus was here for his ministry, they posed the greatest threat to Jesus' message. It wasn't the unrighteous bad people. It was the self-righteous good people. So our prayer team, you know, every Sunday at the close of the service, our prayer team comes forward and they pray. They pray for you, even when you don't come up and ask. It's, you know, they're diligent there. But I would encourage you, if you feel God's Spirit moving in you, just come down and give him your name. Hey, I'm Keith. Could you pray for me this week? Take a step. Take one little step. It doesn't have to be awkward. We're a church family. You don't have to come down. Just right in your seat. Just ask Christ to come into you, give you a desire to seek after him. If you do, you'll experience freedom. The freedom that Paul talks about in Galatians, it's pretty amazing. And I hope that for every one of you that you can feel that. But just know that it's a continual process. It's something that has to be renewed every day. I've had to tell myself every day, you know what? Boy, that I screwed that up, but I'm a child of God. That didn't go the way I thought. That decision didn't work. But you know what? I'm still a child of God. And when that judgment comes and Jesus is the one, I will have Christ in me. So with that, why don't we bow for a word of prayer and we'll close out this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your house, your church family, your word, that we can come in and explore it together, that we can deepen our faith together, that we can seek you together. Lord, we pray that as we seek you, that you can show us your love, and that we can understand that love and develop a love for you. And out of that love, Lord, through gratitude, we ask that you call us to obedience to your word, so that through our obedience, our faith will be deepened. And as our faith is deepened, our desire to seek after you will grow. Thank you, Lord, for all the things that you cover. In your name, amen.